Take your copy of God's Word this morning and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are finishing up chapter 3 this morning. So we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16, the last little portion there. So once you are there, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word. And hear the word of the Lord. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray. Father, we do once again thank you for this day that you have given us to come and to worship you. What a privilege and honor it is as we gather just as unified under Christ, that we can lift up our prayers and lift up our praise to you, and even now just to study and know you more through your word. I do pray that you be with us this morning, be with us as we look at this passage. I pray that you help me be clear in my speech and clear in the teaching, and give us all understanding. Help us through your Spirit to be conformed and transformed to be more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Timothy Dwight was Yale University's greatest president. He was regarded as one of the great educators in American history. He was a very orthodox and very true, dedicated to the Word of God. And he's the one that began Yale's curriculum and administration. And while he was there, he tripled the school's enrollment. And both Princeton and Harvard conferred doctorates to him. But the greatest achievement took place under his preaching in 1802, when a third of his students were converted. President Dwight was, first of all, a preacher of the word and a lover of the church. He loved the church. His great hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," he authored in 1800. It says the year 1800 says it all. Its lines reveal the heart of the church that was not only his, but also what he shared with Paul that we see in his writings as well. If Paul were alive today, I'm sure that he would be one of his favorites, because Paul taught and lived out every line of the church, of this hymn of the church, especially the third verse. Listen to the words. It says, "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." So this is how Paul lived and died, and it represents his passion for the church, which animates these pastoral texts such as 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, which he calls proper conduct or behavior in the church. And so far in 1 Timothy, Paul has been writing us and doing a great deal of teaching in the first three chapters, and he has shown us and told us what the goal of teaching is. He's told us what the role of the law is in our Christian life. He told us how to pray and for whom we should pray to. He even touched on the male and female roles in the local church. And as we saw over the last couple of weeks, he went over the qualifications of the church officers and what the character of these qualifications are, of these officers, and what the gifts are and the abilities that are to be present with the elders and the deacons of every local church. And so as we've gone through this list, even reflecting on the last three chapters, you may be thinking to yourself, or it's crossed your mind as we work through this, is this even possible? I mean, what's the big deal? Why can't we just do church how we want to do church? It seems like Paul's being a little bit touchy, or maybe he's just talking to Timothy, and this church needs a good talking to. Do we really need to worry about this? Why is he going through all these details about the day-to-day life in a local church? Well, I'm glad you ask, because I believe that Paul is going to answer that for us today. In our passage this morning, Paul explains why all of these details of the local church life are so important. Why these things are so important for us to know. And he's going to explain why it's significant that we ought to strive to live in accordance with God's instructions. God's instructions written for us in the Bible and the Scripture and about life and ministry in the local church. And he is going to give us two reasons just in this passage alone. And so the first reason is because of what the church is. And the second reason is because of who the Savior of the church is. So Paul is going to tell us that the reason we ought to strive to live in this way is because of what God has made the church to be. And if we would realize this, we would realize why we need to strive to live in accordance with these commands about life and ministry together. And he tells us that the only way that we're going to be able to do this, be able to live this way, the only way we're going to be able to live godly lives together in the way that is described here in 1 Timothy and even later on in the pastoral epistles of 2 Timothy and Titus, the only way that we're going to be able to live that way is if we properly appreciate the glory of the Savior with whom we are united with faith. And so first, as we look at our passage this morning, we look at verse 14 and really the first part of verse 15, where he says, "If I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." And so we've talked about this. This is the summary statement of the 1 Timothy. It is the purpose statement. Paul tells us why he is writing this letter, and he writes so that we will know how to act in the local church. But at the heart of his concern in writing about all these things in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then even on as we will work through chapters 4 and 5 and 6, at the heart of his concern is the local church would live in light of a certain truth, really an enormous truth. And so what is that church? Well, he tells us right here in verse 15, it is the truth that the local church is the household of God. That's a phenomenal truth. And that is why it's vital that we live according to this book. That we are the household of God. The church is the household of God. Now, everyone has rules in their house, right? Especially if you have kids, you perhaps have several rules, and the more kids you have, the more rules you get, because they can take over, right? And so you have rules. There's no running in the house. There's no sitting in dad's chair. There's no, if we put up food in front of you, you must eat it, right? Or you go to bed without eating. That's the rule. Or you get meatloaf for breakfast. And so we all have rules for our home, for our house. And God has rules for His house. And He tells us how we are to behave and that we must behave. Don't you just love that language? He doesn't go into a sophisticated thing. This is how you are to conduct yourself in the house of the Lord. No, behave. It gives a parental vibe to it, doesn't it? You are to behave. Like He knows that we will misbehave. If you've grown up in church at all, then you've probably came to a time when you have received discipline from mom and dad in your church. When you get in trouble, when you get out of hand in service or before service. And when you get in trouble, they take you into an isolated area, right? They take you out of the sanctuary. They take you where no one can see you, where no one can hear your screams, right? They take you and they handle the corporal punishment, and after that, you may have heard these words from your parents, from your mom and dad, saying you do not behave in God's house that way, right? And so if that is true, for showing proper appreciation for the building, for the place where God's people gather, surely it is also appropriate when we realize that the people of God gathered. Amen. The people of God gathered. That is the house of God. Amen. So we are God's house. We are God's temple. We serve in His house, not ours. And so Paul's words would have been significant to the Jewish Christians. If you think about this, the Jewish Christians, they would have remembered that way back in the days of Jacob, when he met God at Bethel, he would say, surely this is the house of God. Surely the Lord is present in this place. And he was struck by the dwelling of God near him, by the favor of God to him, by the presence of God with him. And then later, even later, when Moses first gave the commandments of the tabernacle to build in Exodus, and then executed the building of the tabernacle, the tabernacle became the place, the focal point of God's presence with His people. It was not that God of heaven and earth was contained by a tent, but this was a special place. This was where He manifested His nearness to them, His love for them, His favor on His people. It was a place where His people came face to face with Him and met with Him, encountered Him, praised Him, heard His word, enjoyed communion with God. And then later, after the tabernacle, the temple became the place where God dwelt. God's house in all the world. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is this, that there is no longer some special place or spiritual location that you go to. There is no longer a tent somewhere or a building somewhere. Wherever the people gather, the local congregation of believers assembled, whether it's in a beautiful sanctuary or whether it's in a parking lot or whether it's on a hillside or whether it's in a valley, wherever the people are gathered on the Lord's day to meet with Him, they are God's house. And Paul's saying, why is this so important that all these instructions that I've been talking about in 1 Timothy, and we're going to continue to talk about for the life of this local congregation, why is all this so important? It is because you, church, are God's house. Really, this is staggering. You are the house of God. And of course, that means the first that the very first principle for the Christian life is to realize this church is not yours. It's God's. And therefore, it's not our opinion that matters. It's God's. It's God's house belongs to God. We are God's house. We are not our own. We belong to Him. The church is not ours. It is His. So this is why we do things His way. So Paul says, why am I writing this to you? I am writing this to you because I want you to understand you are God's house. And therefore, just like we would behave as children, or children behave, or grandchildren behave, they tend to behave a little better when they know somebody's watching them, right? When you were a kid and you knew your parents were watching, you were well behaved. Yes, ma'am. No, sir. I would never do that, mother. I would never do that, father, right? And then you shut their door, and then all of a sudden, hear things thrown and broken and yelling and screaming. And so we know that God, as we are God's house, as we are dwelt by His Spirit, we should behave like that is appropriate, that we know that He is watching. We should not act like the pagans in the world. We should not act like the world. We do not emulate the world. We've got God in our midst. You are the house of God, and therefore that changes everything. But also, to continue to look at this word household, here it undoubtedly is metaphorical language for family. And so the church is the family of God. And so we have God the Father, right? Believers are His children. And therefore, we are brothers and sisters, and the elders and deacons as leaders to help the family carry out the Father's purpose. The fact that we are family has profound implications. For starters, it means that we have an eternal relationship. We will always be brothers and sisters. Now, if you are not getting along with one of your brothers and sisters, this may not sound like an appealing idea. The fact that you will be spend eternal with someone that you're kind of upset at, but the happy fact is, really, in heaven it will all be redeemed. In the new earth, it will all be redeemed. We will be the perfect family, and we will dwell with Him. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain the importance of the local church in verse 15. He makes this clear that we as Christians need to have a proper estimation of and love for the local church. Notice what he says. I am writing this so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so Paul wants us to appreciate the nature of the local church. So to say it another way, he wants us to appreciate what the local church really is. Now I want you to realize that this is focusing on the local assembly, the First Baptist Kingman, the local congregation. When he says what he says here applies to all Christian churches, all true Christian churches, and in many ways it applies to the church universal, but he's especially thinking of the gathered people of God. He wants us to realize that this local church is glorious in ways that we too seldom appreciate. And so he zeroes in here in verse 15 on two more qualities of the church. So we have the household, we are the household. And then he says that the church is the church of the living God. And so in the Old Testament, God is called the living God. This emphasizes the fact that his comparison of himself with the dead gods, the dead idols, the lifeless idols, the wooden objects or the golden objects. It is also a favorite designation for God in the New Testament, being used some 15 times in the New Testament. It emphasizes the fact that he is eternal and immortal. It stresses that he is the source of life and the one who communicates life with believers. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or even Ephesians 2:22. As we read this morning, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so because God dwells in us, when we come together as the church, as the congregation, we are the church, the body of the living God. And so this is a great glory of assembling together on the Lord's day. All of us, if we are believers, we are indwelt. This is an assembly, a powerful assembly of the living God. And this should induce us a vast spiritual encouragement that we come together. There is no longer a temple where we have to go for the presence of God. He dwells within us. And as we come together, this is celebrated. And here's how it works. Listening to the Word of God alone is a good thing. When you listen to a sermon or read a book or something that's on God or on the church, these are good. This is good to do alone. When you sing in the car or even as a family, when you're alone, this is also good. But singing to God and hearing the Word of God taught together is better. Our hearing and singing intensifies when we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when those who are indwelt by God come together, it's better than us being on our own. Listen to the words of Martin Luther as he talks about this very subject. He says, at home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through. Do you feel this about this, like this about your church? When we gather, is this what you look forward to? Yes, I've prayed on my own. Yes, I've sung on my own. I've even read my Bible on my own and listened to a sermon. But man, I can't wait to get to church. I can't wait to gather together with my brothers and sisters and lift up, unified together, our voices to praise God. There's something special about that, right? What a glorious thing it is. It is a privilege. And so this is why why God's word is adamant that we as believers meet together. We see this in Hebrews 10. Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as we see the near coming, or the end coming, and each minute that goes by, it gets closer, we should draw together. Just watching a sermon on TV won't do it. If you are able to come in, if you are physically able to be here with people that are the indwelt by the living God, you should be here. We need the real thing. We need to regularly assemble with one another. We are fellow temples of the living God. And so this Sunday gathering is an assembly of the living God. Next, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is really an awesome and description phrase here. One theologian talks about how wonderful it is. There is no other way to describe it, that how we are the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So pillar and buttress, or buttress is not really a word that we use too often, but it is the foundation. These are architectural metaphors. A foundation is essential to the building. A building is only as good as its foundation. The church provides a solid bedrock of truth. Pillars stand upright on the foundation as columns. They give the building its structure and beauty. So the church as a pillar, it upholds the truth. And of course, the truth comes from God. The church is not the source of the truth. God is the source of the truth. But whenever the church gathers and they are faithful to God's word, it is the foundation and pillar of God's truth in the world. And this awesome reality lays equally some awesome responsibilities to the church. Just as the foundation undergirds a building of, or a pillar supports the roof, the assembly of believers, the assembly of Christians has been appointed to uphold and undergird in this world the truth of God. The truth of Christ. This is a divine call that we are called to do. We are to allow the word of God to saturate our lives. We are to pray and we are to seek the truth. Even Jesus prayed himself for the church, saying, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so the truth of the Bible is to form and inform the foundation and the pillars of the church. And so God's word is to be everything to us. And then we see this in the preface of the Geneva Bible, which is summarized in the 17th century. The Bible, it says there, "The light to our paths." The Bible is the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of His favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls. You hear that language? This is wonderful language. The Bible is light, it is key, it is comfort, it is shield, it is a sword, it is a school, it is a mirror, it is a testimony, a witness, it is nourishment, it is our foundation and pillar, it is everything. And so we come together and we gather around and we study this so that we can be spreading this truth, so that we can be everything that we do and in life and in our ministry is based off His Word. And so we see these phrases that make this beautiful picture. The church. We are His household. We are a family. And together we are to love as brothers and sisters who share the same inheritance. We are the church, the congregation, the local body, the church of the living God. And we come together as multiple temples of the living God. And as the church, we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth of God's word is the bedrock, the mortar, and the bricks of our lives. But once again, Paul is still not done. Look at the beginning of verse 16. He says this third thing. He gives you the secret of the Christian life. You want to know the secret of the Christian life? People spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on books and DVDs and everything just to know the secret of the Christian life. You want to know it just for $19.99? I'll tell it to you. I'm just kidding. I'll give it to you for free. Paul tells us the secret to the Christian life. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess. So in other words, every Christian knows this. This is what we proclaim. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And so we went over that last week of what the mystery of godliness was. So look at what the next word. So great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And the next word, he who? Christ, right? Jesus. He, Jesus, he is the mystery of godliness. He is the secret of the Christian life. Paul is saying that the mystery of living a godly life, living in a world as a people of God, living and ministering together is Jesus. We are united in Him. He is the secret to the Christian life. He is the mystery of godliness. If you remember, we've read this as a couple times as we began the 1 Timothy, but in the book of Acts, we saw that Ephesus was a real pagan area. They worshipped false gods, many Greek and Roman gods. More specifically, their favorite god was Diana or Artemis. You may remember that Paul got in a few scuffles there with the Ephesians, and the Ephesians pagans, they were in the city, and they were actually outside where Paul was chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because it was feared that what Paul was teaching was somehow compromising the greatness of Artemis or Diana, their god. By his preaching that Jesus was the only way to God. So they come out chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that? We leave church to go to Jerry's, and there's people out there chanting to false gods. It would be an experience. But notice what Paul says to this Ephesian church as he's writing to 1 Timothy in Ephesus. To those that are opposed to the Ephesian pagans that were chanting, he says this: "Great is the mystery of godliness, which is Christ." And so what's Paul's point here? Paul is saying that all Christians know and can attest to the mystery of their new life in obedience. Because the source of this new life is Jesus. Amen. Paul is saying that our ability to live in such a way, in accordance to all these instructions that we're seeing in God's Word, is based and grounded in Christ. Christ is the source of our ability. If we want to be able to live the Christian life, we turn to Christ. Christ is the revelation of what the Christian life ought to be. He is the example of what it is. And He is also the source of how we can live that life. Christ is the example of godliness and what the Christian life ought to be. And only in faith union with Him, when we are united with Him by faith, can we live this Christian life. Our godliness, our faithfulness, our obedience, it's all rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. He's basically saying you need Christ in your life. Lord of your life. You need to be united with Him in faith. If you're wanting to live the Christian life, you must first do this. You don't try to be good in order so that you can have Christ's presence or God's presence with you. But Christ is in you is the hope of glory. And it's the the motivation, it is the force that enables you to live the Christian life. Christ is the secret to the Christian life. Once again, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this fourth thing, and he wants to speak to you and me and every believer about the glory of Christ. Not only the purpose of his writing and the importance of the local church and the secret of the Christian life, but the glory of Christ. Look at this in verse 16. Because he wants Christians to serve the Lord from a deep love of Christ. Look what he says. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So this is a description, really, of Christ's incarnation and his vindication, and his angels and witness to him, this universal proclamation, and people from every tribe and nation. This is what we share, and they believe on him and in his ascension. And so we have six really fascinating phrases that Paul here is picturing giving us of our glorious Lord. And so why is he wanting to do this? Why is he ending this section with this hymn? Because he wants us to appreciate how magnificent our Master is. Because if your temptation in the living of the Christian life is to look at your circumstances and say, this is too much. What he's asking for is too hard. It's too hard for me. I can't live the Christian life. The situation, you know, we pray, the situation, Lord, that you have put me in, I cannot handle. It's too much. And so Paul reminds them and us of who we are united with and what power is at work within us. There is an exceeding great power that is in work in every believer. So look at these objective truths, these six objective truths. He was manifested in the flesh. This speaks of how he pre-existed as God eternal with the Father. He came into this world, and though his deity was veiled while he was here, he was revealed in his humiliation, and in his humility, he was the very Son of God. He was vindicated by the Spirit. This can speak of the fact that the Holy Spirit vindicated Christ in his resurrection, proving that the Father had ruled on him, that he was not guilty, that he was not a sinner, that he didn't deserve to die. But the Father accepted his death in place of ours, in place of sinners who trust in him, who deserve to die. He's vindicated in his holiness and perfection. Or this may mean that the Holy Spirit vindicates his deity, the fact that he is God, just like Paul says in Romans 1, that Jesus, whom you love and serve, the one who was revealed in his incarnation, the one who was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that he was seen by angels. And so once again, this can refer to the fact that he was seen by angels at the tomb on the day of his resurrection. Or it may be that he was being seen by angels in his ascended glory. Whatever the case, notice how Paul is saying that both from an earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. This is Jesus. This is Christ. He is incomparable. He's revealed in the flesh. He's vindicated in the spirits. He's seen by angels. And then he comes back down to the earth section and he says he's proclaimed among the nations. And so this is the news of the word has gone throughout the world. Think about how this word has started with 12 people. and it is expanded to every nation. It is expanded to the world. It has been preached in all the nations, and people have believed on this truth. There are people from every tribe and tongue and land and nation who are resting and trusting in Christ. And he's taken up to glory. This speaks of course, his ascension, how he has been, how he was killed and dead and buried and rose again on the third day. But he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits still today. And so Paul is saying that, you know, if you're looking at your circumstances as a Christian and you're saying that, you know, I've made a profession of faith, but you just don't know how hard I have it. You just don't know how much I struggle. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. I can't love this person anymore. And Paul is saying, you may have made this profession of faith, but you don't know how much I struggle with anger. You know how difficult it is for me to forgive someone in this circumstance. How can I forgive them? You don't know what they've done. And so there is no way that I can overcome this and live a godly life, to live the life that is described just even in this book that we're reading. And Paul says, do not look at your circumstances. Look to Jesus. Let me show you Jesus. This is the power that is in work in you. The one who has was revealed in flesh, the one who was vindicated by the Spirit, the one who was seen by angels, the one who was proclaimed in the world, and the one who was believed on in the world, and the one who was taken up to glory. He resides in you, and he will give you the ability to live this life. And so Paul is saying that the one who is the mystery of godliness, the one whom you have been united with by faith, he is so much greater than any circumstance you face. He is so much greater than any habit of sin that is hindering you right now. He is greater than any obstacle that is in your personal life, in your family life, in your work life, in our community life, whatever aspect of your life. He is greater than that. And there is nothing that his power cannot overcome. So you see, the Apostle Paul is saying, he is asking for a level of living from us. He is asking for us to behave in such a way. And he realizes that we cannot live in such a way on our own. But the good news is that God has provided a way for us. He has given us this book. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And he's given us each other so that we can live this way. So Paul has given us this message, this good news, that you can't live this way on your own. But it's not about you. It's about the power of Christ in you. Because he is the mystery of godliness. So because we are the church, because we confess such a Christ, we can and must behave in a way that brings glory to him. And as the apostle told another church in 1 Corinthians, we do this and we are empowered by him to bring glory to him. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this instruction, these rules within your house. We thank you for your Son that has given us the ability to behave in such a way that is pleasing to you. I pray that as a church, that we search the Scriptures, that we look to them as the foundation of truth, and that we apply them in our church life, but not just in our church life, but in our everyday lives as individual temples of the living God, that we lean on your word and we depend on your Spirit to give us the ability to live the Christian godly life. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things.